Well, good morning and welcome to Downtown Presbyterian Church. It's great to see everyone. My name is Jonathan Davis and I'm one of the pastors here. Let me especially welcome you. I know we've had a few first-time visitors in the last few weeks here in person with us, so that's amazing. So thanks for taking the risk and trying out a new church during this season. We're glad to have you here, and welcome to all those who are watching on the live stream or on the video later on. This summer, we're taking a number of weeks to look at the Psalms. The Psalms are in the Old Testament, and you could think about them as like a hymn book for God's people in the Old Testament, or maybe a prayer book that they would use to pray, not just individually, but corporately, as they gather together. And they're all different types of Psalms. We looked at a wisdom Psalm. We looked at a Psalm of Lament last week. And we're going to look at Psalm 30 today, and this is a psalm of, it's considered personal thanksgiving. It has elements of a lament, which we'll get into, but it's a psalm of personal thanksgiving, and you can see that text printed in your bulletin. And I wonder, as you're here this morning, what emotional state you find yourself in. I know that's a bit of a loaded question right now. I have friends who are professional counselors who have never been busier. They are doing so much online, Skype and FaceTime counseling that there's not enough hours in the day for the work that they have. Alcohol sales are higher than they've ever been the last 3 or 4 months during pandemic. People are hurting, and people are trying to deal with the things that they're feeling. And just to recap, as if this wasn't already front of mind, here's 2020 so far. Obviously, coronavirus. This is not everything, just a few things. Coronavirus, bringing our lives to a screeching halt here in this part of the country back in March. Health concerns, major global financial concerns, changes in schooling, isolation and all the effects of being isolated, disagreements over masks and different precautionary measures, massive unknowns about the weeks and months and even years ahead, trying to navigate this question of how is this changing things forever? Is it? We don't know. That's hanging over us. What else in 2020? Chandler just prayed for this. Racial unrest. Really important conversations about justice and injustice and what it looks like to move towards greater equality and racial reconciliation. Massive issue for a long time, but it's at the surface again now. 2020 is also an election year. It's easy to forget that we're going to vote on our president in November. So it's a big year for that, in a very politically divided time. Political divisions that drive friendships apart and create tension in families. It's a weighty thing. And then just think locally over the past few months, the severe storms we've had. I can think of 3 families in our church right now that are out of their homes because of storm damage and are waiting months of repairs because of that, and many others who are tending to damage. I wonder if you feel the weight of all those things. And these are just some of sort of the big national things, not to mention the normal hardships of your own personal life. Health concerns, strained relationships, hard family dynamics. This is a really difficult, really sad season for many of us. And one of the ways that the Psalms function is by meeting us where we are in life. They meet us in our real, honest emotions and experiences. And Psalm 30 actually meets us in sadness and hardship. And it is going to give us some perspective on the sorrows of our lives. So David is writing this, and he's reflecting back on his own life. Now, commentators think that as he writes this, he's not in the midst of this sadness like he was. It's not as intense as it was, but he's in a good place, in a stable place, and he's thinking back on his life about the times when God has met him in that sadness and turned his sadness into joy. And so that's the main thing I want to talk about from this psalm this morning, is that God turns our sorrows into joy. Let me read that for us from Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is God's word. Let me pray and ask him to be with us during this time. Let's pray. O Father, thank you for your word. We need you so desperately. We need you to meet us by your Spirit to help us to know more of you, to hate the sin in our lives more, to turn from it and to turn unto you and your goodness and your righteousness and your truth. So, Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I got to take an incredible trip with my dad to go backpacking in Colorado. And we did this a number of times, but one trip in particular, we went to summit a mountain called Long's Peak. Long's Peak is the tallest mountain in Rocky Mountain National Park. And to do this, we decided to hike in a little ways and to camp out, to backpack, just to try to shorten the hike a bit. And then we would wake up and go the rest of the way the next day. And so we hiked in and we found where we were going to camp and we set up our campsite, and it was just beautiful, surrounded by these soaring pine trees and unbelievable mountain views. And we get camp set up, eat dinner, everything. And then we get in the tent and it gets dark. And suddenly this amazing backpacking trip just got really scary. I don't know if you've been in the mountains before when it's nighttime, but for me, suddenly when I couldn't see anything, when darkness overtook us, I was terrified, and it felt like the sun was never going to come up. I started thinking, you start hearing these sounds outside, and there's all these sounds, the wind blowing through the trees, there's probably some animals out there, but every sound you hear, you are convinced that is a bear that's using his paws to try to open the tent and come inside the tent and eat me. You're just convinced that that's what every sound is, and then your mind starts racing, and you're laying there, and it's dark outside, and you think, it's never going to be morning. The sun's never going to rise. Maybe you've had that feeling not while camping, maybe just in a moment of insomnia, you feel that way at night, where this night is going to last forever. Well, obviously, the night when we were camping, it didn't last forever, and the sun came up, and a sunrise in the Rockies is one of the most beautiful things to witness, and we ended up having a great hike. But in that moment, in the middle of the night felt like it was ultimate, and that the sun was never going to rise. In the depths of our sadness can feel ultimate. Like, joy is just not a possibility. Like, that's something that we will not get to experience, that sadness has become the new reality for us. All right, how does this psalm meet us and keep us from getting stuck in our sadness? I want to ask three questions to unpack this. The first question is, why are we sad? The second question is, how does God meet us in our sadness? And the third question is, what is our response on the other side of our sadness? Okay, first question. Why are we sad? So David's reflecting back on his life, and it's thought that he's writing this as sort of a song of thanksgiving for when the temple would be dedicated. That would actually happen after his death. But it's this big moment to think back on how God has met him in the hard times of his life. Times that David describes as times of weeping or feeling dismayed or crying out or mourning. All right, so why was David sad? Look at the text. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says that he was facing an attack from his enemies, that there were like real armies coming to try to take his life. Major source of distress. Verse 2, he references God's healing in his life. Now, it's not totally clear what he is referring to there, but certainly could be times of physical sickness where God met David and healed him. Verse 5, he experienced God's anger or God's displeasure with him, associated with David's disobedience and sin. Verse 5, again, he was weeping. Moments of sadness. Verse 6, when his life was good, he actually became prideful and independent, saying, I shall never be moved. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 7, he's reflecting on hard times, and he despairs, thinking God has left him. You hid your face, he says. I was dismayed. And at the very end, verse 11, he was mourning. So that's the overview, the hardship that he's reflecting on. Attack from his enemies, physical sickness, effects of his own sin, his pride, his despair, just general sadness. These are sad things. And I'm sure some of these resonate with you. Why are these things sad? These things are sad because they are a result of what sin has done to our world. These things, this is an outworking of Genesis chapter 3 in our lives and in our world. So at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, humanity was in perfect harmony with God, relating to him as they were made to do. Perfect harmony with each other. No division. No hatred, no misunderstanding, and then perfect harmony with the world, relating to the creation around us as we were meant to, not fearing it, but also not worshiping it. Perfect harmony with the creation. But then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God. Sin enters our world, it enters our hearts, and it breaks our relationship with God. We're separated from him because of our sin. It divides us from each other. It fractures human relationships. And it messed up the whole world. That's why David is facing what he's facing. That's why he experienced hardship and sadness, because sin has messed up our world and things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And this is sad. All right, I want us to zoom out a little bit from this. Do you see how the Bible is honest about the difficulty of life? The Bible does not ask us to ignore the bad things and just focus on positive things. It doesn't ask us to just really be positive people and choose to focus on the good. The Bible doesn't ask us to try to explain away hard things. It actually names the hard things in our lives better than anything else can. It calls suffering, suffering. It calls sad things, sad. And if you're here, if you're watching and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, the first thing that I would say is welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you're watching. We would love to listen to your questions, to dialogue, and to get to know you. But if you don't consider yourself someone who believes, I wonder how do you account for the hardship and suffering in our world and in your life? What's the category for that? Is it mere misfortune? Just bad luck? Is it karma? Payback for something you did in the past? Or maybe it's just a lack of human progress, that these sad or hard or difficult things, that eventually we're going to progress to a point where we can fix them and they won't be sad or hard or difficult anymore. How do you make sense out of the sad things in our world? The Bible says things are sad because sin has messed up our world. And we feel this. Kids, think about everything going on with coronavirus right now. You shouldn't have to miss school. You shouldn't have to cancel summer camp. You shouldn't have to not be able to play with your friends. You shouldn't have to cancel birthday parties and do like these drive-by things that everyone's doing. If you feel sad or frustrated about this, that's the right way to feel because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Adults, these awkward handshakes, no hug, elbow bump, greeting, air hug things that we're doing, disagreements about all the precautions, canceled plans, job loss, companies closing, the economic fallout. It is right to feel sad about these things because this is not the way it's supposed to be. If you feel sad that there is division between races and socioeconomic classes in our community, in our churches, it's right to feel sad about that because that's not the way it's supposed to be. If you feel sad about a strained family relationship, one in which you mistreated someone or they mistreated you, that's the right way to feel. That's not how we were intended to relate. If you feel sad about past mistakes that you've made and you're now dealing with the consequences of those mistakes, it's right to feel sad about it because that is not what we were intended for. It's not the way that things were meant to be. Why do we feel sad? We feel sad because sin has messed up our world and things are not how they should be. How does God meet us in our sadness? How does he meet us in our sadness? Back in 1992, during the Barcelona Olympics, there was a sprinter from Great Britain named Derek Redmond. You may have seen this clip. It's been going around recently. It was going around a lot on Father's Day weekend. Derek was a top contender in the 400-meter race. That's a one-lap sprint around the track. And he had a real chance to win. I mean, he was one of the favorites. And during the semifinal race, the gun goes off, and he takes off, and he's sprinting around the track, having a great race. And when he's on the backside, the back straightaway, with one step, he tears his hamstring. And you can see him pull up, and he immediately starts limping and hobbling. And you just know, that's it. Race is over. Olympic dreams are over. It's devastating. And you know his race is over. And most runners would just stop and get carted off the track. But he gets up, and he starts to hobble on the track. And he starts going towards the finish. And people are shocked. And the commentators are shocked as they're watching this. All the other runners finish. He's still hobbling. And then he just starts weeping. He just starts breaking down. Surely just the pent-up emotion of this big event, but then, of course, the physical pain as well. He's weeping. And then you see his father come running out onto the track. And his father runs to him, and he puts his arm around him, and he starts kind of walking and hobbling along with his son. His father is pushing away the race officials that are trying to get him to get off the track. And his father supports him and helps him and walks him across the finish line. His son was weeping and hurting, and so what did the father do? He ran to him. How does God meet us in our sadness? God meets us in our sadness by running to us in our sadness. Look at verse 1. David says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." This language that he uses here, this language of God drawing him up, it's the same word that you would use to talk about drawing water out of a well. And that's a powerful image, right? The water is totally passive. And it's up to that person drawing the bucket to get the water out. God runs to us to rescue us. He is the rescuer, and we are the ones who are rescued. Look at verse 2. I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. So again, we cry out from this place of helplessness, and God comes to heal us. He is the healer. We are the ones who are healed. Verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David is saying here, if I would have died then, I would have died under your judgment, separated from you for all eternity. I would have died in my sin apart from your salvation. But no, you brought me up. You saved me. Do you see what God is like? God runs to us and enters into our sadness in order to save us. And this has always been how God is and how he operates and how he relates to his people. He always does this. And we see this perfectly in Jesus. Isaiah said of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so Jesus came and he entered our sad world. And he suffered the sad things of this life. He endured the cross and the separation from his Father. And he took all of our sadness, all of our disobedience against God, all of our division, all of our brokenness. He took that upon himself and he bore the full weight of it on the cross. And he died to pay for it. And he rose again to guarantee that all that sadness of our lives and of our world doesn't have the final say. How does God meet us in our sadness? He runs to us in our sadness. And because of Jesus, because of this resurrection, he actually guarantees that our sadness is temporary. He guarantees that our sadness is temporary. Look at verse 5. He says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Look down at verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So again, David's reflecting back on specific memories of when he thought all hope was lost, when his sadness felt ultimate, but God delivered him from it. And when he says that joy comes with the morning, that doesn't necessarily mean that when we wake up the next day after being sad that we're no longer sad. But this is referring to a period of time when God meets us and gives us real relief from our sadness. It may be the next day, but it may be weeks or months or years until that time of joy. So if you just think experientially about your life, sometimes we experience the temporary nature of sadness in this life, where that loop of weeping to joy or mourning to dancing, that loop closes for us. And we get to experience little tastes of that in this life. I'm sure you have experiences of that. Maybe it's an experience of a dating relationship and there's a devastating breakup where it just feels, it's excruciating, it's so painful, it's so sad, and you don't know how any good can come of it. But then maybe a few years later, because of that breakup, you meet your future spouse and you're married and you start a family together and it's just real sweet joy. And you can actually look back on that sorrow and see how God restored your joy and was kind to you in the midst of that. Maybe there are temporary experiences of the nature of sadness that you've experienced. Sometimes our sadness stays with us in this life. And it doesn't feel temporary. It's simply too deep to forget. It's too scarring. It's too life-altering where it sticks with us. And that loop in this life, it doesn't close. All right, what is our hope for this kind of deep sadness? Our hope is that this sadness, too, is also temporary. And it's temporary as we look at the next life, at the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns and makes all things new again. We read this during our assurance of the gospel, but listen to verses 4 and 5 from Revelation 21 again. Think about this with your sadness. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Many of our sorrows are going to stay with us until our dying day. But even these things are temporary, because there really is a day when God fully redeems and heals our sorrows and finally wipes every tear from our eyes. And so we wait for that day. And we actually pray that that day would come soon. And we have the promise that as we wait for that day, God is actually at work in our sadness. Paul takes this theme and continues to develop it in the New Testament. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. He says, For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So even in our sorrows now, God is at work, and he uses our affliction and our sadness of this life to refocus our attention on him, and even to remind us that this world is not our home. You may have heard this. Tim Keller is a pastor in our denomination, and he's an author, written lots of books, really inspired a great church planting movement, done many wonderful things. Was recently diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, just maybe a month ago now. And as he made this announcement online, he gave a few prayer requests as to how people could be praying for he and his family during this time. And listen to one of the prayer requests that Tim gave us. He said, Pray for Kathy and me that we would use this opportunity to be weaned from the joys of this world and to desire God's presence above all. There is a greater joy that's coming. God runs to us in our sadness, and because of the cross, he is guaranteed that all sadness is ultimately temporary. Now, it's important to know that following Jesus does not mean that you won't experience deep sadness in this life. Deep sadness is a guarantee. But it does guarantee that there will be a day when this sadness is no more. And Psalm 30 is telling us that God will turn our sadness into joy. What's the response? What's the response on the other side of our sadness? What do we do with our joy? Here's what not to do with our joy. Don't forget God when you experience joy. Don't forget God when you experience joy. Look at verse 6. David actually talks about this. He says, As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. This is so tempting. Prideful overconfidence and independence. Thinking that we don't need God when things are good. Maybe you've felt this before. Maybe you've been in a difficult financial season where, like, the income and expenses are just not reconciling with each other, and you've got some big things down the line, and you're praying, and you're really wondering, how is this going to work? And you got your friends praying, and you're really stressing about it. And then the issue gets resolved, the income increases, and you're in a stable place again. And what happens? You pray less. You feel more independent. You actually feel a sense of pride about how you kind of got things together and manage your finances and kind of fix the problem. It is so easy to forget God when things are calm and when things are good. We're tempted to forget him. So what should we do in our joy? We should give ourselves fully to the Lord. Look at verse 4. This is David speaking to the other worshipers, the other followers of Yahweh. He says, Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. And then down in verse 12 at the end, he says, That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. All right, when David says, my glory may sing your praise, that means that he says, my whole self, I'm giving it all to you. My whole being is going to praise you and give thanks to you forever because of how good you've been to me. And this is what our focus actually is as we worship together. This fuels our worship together as we remember how God has met us and rescued us and brought us into his joy. That's why we gather together to worship and to give ourselves to him. And actually, the reading and praying and singing of this psalm, it helps us to learn to do that, to give ourselves fully to the Lord in those seasons of joy. I recently listened to an interview with the founder of Fitbit, the watches, you know, that track steps and all that. He said that he had this light bulb moment when he realized that tracking our fitness with a watch, or what he called the gamification of fitness, it actually makes us more active. So these watches and this process that happens as we track our steps, it does something to us. It makes us into more active people. Psalm 30, it trains us to stay near the Lord in our sadness, holding out that joy that's set before us. And it also helps us to not forget God when we're living in those times of joy. Why are we sad? We are sad because our sin has messed up this world, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. How does God meet us in our sadness? He runs to us and rescues us in Jesus, ultimately turning our sadness into joy. How do we respond in this joy? We give ourselves fully to the Lord. And we actually need each other's help in this. We can't do this alone. The Psalms actually assume the community of God's people. When my dad and I hiked Long's Peak that day, as we got near the top, this is over 14,000 feet tall, so the altitude was starting to affect us. We were fatigued. And you would sit down on these boulders on the side of the trail as you got near the top, and you were so depleted and so tired that you'd be like a mile from the top, and you thought, I should just stop. This isn't worth it. We should just turn around. I'm so tired. But then you would see someone hiking down from the top, and you would see them glowing. And they would say, oh, you've got to keep going. It's only a mile. It just goes right up around that rock, and then you're going to see the summit, and you'll be there. And the view from the top is amazing. It's worth it. Keep going. If you're in a season of joy right now, keep your eyes out for those who are in a sad season of life. They need you to point them on ahead, to point them to that joy in Christ, that joy really is coming, that sadness isn't ultimate. If you're in a season of deep sadness right now, lean deeply into the community around you. Lean deeply into those who are tasting joy, and let them point you to the joy and the guarantee of our joy that is Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that guarantees that your sadness is not ultimate. Brothers and sisters, God will turn our sorrow into joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the honesty of your word, that it acknowledges how hard life is. It names the hard realities that we experience. It helps us understand why, because of our sin and because of the brokenness of our world. Thank you that this isn't the end of the story. Thank you that Jesus came and entered into the sadness and took our sin upon himself and died to pay for it in full and to rise from the grave to declare that sin and sadness and death did not have final victory. But our King Jesus does, and he is our true source of joy. Father, in this sad season, would you keep our eyes fixed on you and the joy that you set out before us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.